We're coming back to look at this passage that teaches us concerning the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, that is described in these verses. Now, as we pointed out last time, this section that runs from chapter 21, verse 9 through to 22:5 deals with the relationship of the New Jerusalem to the millennial earth. That city will play a prominent role even in the eternal state, as is described in the opening 8 verses of chapter 21. It will be then that heaven is upon the earth, and this earth will become the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state of the redeemed. But during the millennial period, which is under review here in this section running from verse 9 of chapter 21 down to chapter 22, verse 5, the heavenly city comes down, becomes visible, is seen from the earth. And there is given to us some detail, and it's only some detail, tantalizing details. We have to be careful not to invent things and go beyond what the Scripture says. But at the same time, we have to face up squarely to the things that the Bible does say about the relationship between the New Jerusalem and the millennial earth that is described in this place. The city descends from God, who is the builder and the maker thereof. It descends from God out of heaven, radiant with His glory, bearing even a reflection of the throne and person and character of God Himself. Below the sun and the moon, still in existence at this point, yet that heavenly city is so irradiated with the light of God that it has no need even of the natural lights that still are present and still influence the earth. One of the prominent features of the city is its wall. It in fact is the dominant, the leading feature of the description of this city. A massive wall, 144 cubits thick. 12 foundations. A massively strong fortress, indicating the impregnability, the safety, the refuge that is to be found by God's people in that city. Those that have part in that city, even the redeemed, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, are safe. What safety is enjoyed by those who are the citizens of that city? And even though for a time, while we are still in this life and in this pilgrimage on the earth, and we are exiles from home, we still enjoy the safety and the protection that God provides. But we know that we have a home there. The Lord Jesus had said, has in those words to His disciples in John 14, where He comforted their hearts, warned them not to be afraid. Why? Because He was going to prepare a place for them. Let not your hearts be troubled. And what troubling times lay ahead for them. But because they had their names clear to the title, to their mansion in the sky, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. And though we may go through troubling times, though we may go through deeply unsettling times, as the disciples were soon to go through at that point in John 14, yet there was no real reason to fear. For our citizenship, as Paul put it, is in heaven. What a city this is. What safety it offers. What protection it offers to those who will have a part in it. And yet we cannot think of the immense walls that are described here without thinking of the fact that those walls are an unbridgeable divide. The wall of the city was a strong statement of separation. Those inside, those outside. And what a line divides those who are outside the city from those that are inside it. As I was thinking of this again, I thought of the words, slightly different context, but emphasizing exactly the same point, when in Luke 16 there is that strange conversation preserved for us with a rich man in hell in conversation with Abraham. And he desires Lazarus to come to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And what does Abraham say? Beside or between you, us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And you see that same doctrine, you see that same truth emphasized again in the massive walls of this city, this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that is the home of saints. There is a division. Well, we need to be sure we have our place in that city. For to be closed out of that city is to be closed out without hope. It's a walled city. We thought a little bit of the fact that it had gates. We'll look at that again in a moment or two. It's a massive city. Its dimensions are given there. 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs. No temple there, because it's all a temple. It's the very inner sanctuary of God's presence. The Lord, God Almighty, and the Lamb are there. It's as if the city is the holiest of all. There's no need for a separate temple. Worship is not a separate activity of this city, to be compartmentalized to a building somewhere in a part of the city. It's all a temple. The atmosphere of heaven is the atmosphere of a temple. It's the atmosphere of worship. Every action, every thought, every activity there is worship. They worship and praise God and the Lamb day and night without ceasing. There's no need for a temple. They're in the immediate presence of God. A golden city, constructed of gold, the very streets of the city, made of gold that is transparent as glass. But I want us to think particularly this evening of the interaction between this heavenly city and the earth. The connection that there is spoken of in these verses, the nature of that connection indicated by the scriptures here between the city and the earth. In verse 24 of chapter 21, we read there that the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. The redeemed have access. We are told specifically that the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now, we pointed out the significance of this the last time, in that this old order is still prevailing. National structures are still in place. National identity is still in place. It's still a feature. These things are done away with in the eternal state. But there's still a feature of the millennial earth. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. They have access to the city. There is further description of these individuals given to us in chapter 22 and the verse 3. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. This is further description of the redeemed that have access to the city. These are those who are the residents of this heavenly city. They're the servants of God. They serve Him. That's the identity of the redeemed. How do you know a Christian? They're a servant of God. How do you know those for whom Christ died? We understand that in some degree there is a mystery about the identity of those persons. Who are the elect? Who are the redeemed? In one sense, the answer to that question, that side of the question, is known only to God. But the redeemed can always be identified as the servants of God. They do His will. They obey His word. They respond to His commands. That's how you know. That's how you know. Those who are elect, they obey God. I cannot see into the mind of God to read the decree of election, but I can see that decree of election transcribed, as it were, in lettering that I can read when I see a life of service. His servants shall serve Him. You know, that's what the heavenly experience is all about, the service of God. The more we may live to serve the Lord here upon the earth, the more closely we resemble what we will be in heaven, what we will be when we have access to this city, and when we engage in these of these saints at this particular point in time. Let us be the servants of God now. In this way, we give the proof of our heavenly calling. In this way, and only in this way, can we prove to ourselves and to others, I have a place in that city. I'm a servant of God. We're told that His name, or that they shall see His face. The servants of God always have access to His presence. Even here upon the earth in a spiritual sense, those who will serve Him will see Him. They'll be before His face. How else can we learn His will? How else can we get our orders, as it were, for the day, but by coming before the face of the Lord? The disobedient are separated from Him by their disobedience. He turns His face away from those that are disobedient. You read in the Psalm 80, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and cause Thy face to shine upon us. Because disobedience always robs us of an experience of the face of God. But here are His servants. Oh, now perfected, now glorified, and they're still serving Him. That's what makes heaven, heaven. For the Christian, it's the ability to serve perfectly. They see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Stamped upon their very visage is the identity of Christ. You remember how Moses spent time in the mount in the presence of God and saw His glory, and what happened? He came down from the mountain with His face shining, bearing, even in that wonderful physical sense, bearing the very image of Christ. Or reflected glory, just a little. But you can't be in the presence of Christ without that making a mark, even upon your face, upon your character, upon your life. And His name shall be in their foreheads. You will know that already in our studies of this book, and we have pointed this out already, that there's a contrast and parallels being made between this city and the city of the harlot. One of the same group of angels involved in showing John this heavenly city, as was involved in showing him Babylon in chapter 18 and the harlot in chapter 17. And the citizens of that city had a name, a mark on their hands and in their forehead, the mark of the beast. But here are citizens in this heavenly city, and in their faces the name of the Lamb. And again, that identity goes hand in hand with their activity. They serve Him. They bear His name. The redeemed, these saints of God, have access to the city. Now, during the reign of Christ upon the earth, His people, and we've seen this already in chapter 20, His people reign with Him. They reign with Him as the executive agents of Christ in His kingdom. For example, we have the Lord Jesus speaking to His disciples and telling them that they would reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we read in Luke chapter 17 and the verse 17 in the context of a parable in which the Savior is, I have written down the wrong reference. 19:17 is what it should be. Luke 19:17. The Savior, in the context of a parable, is referencing this very same period of time. The time that follows His return. He returns to, in verse 15 of Luke 19, it came to pass that when He was returned, having received the kingdom, then He commanded these servants. Now there you have it again. Those who were serving Him. He commanded these servants to be called unto Him to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And He said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. If those words mean anything, they mean that in the period that follows Christ's return, as He comes to earth to reign, that national structure, that societal organization will to some degree still be in place. There'll be nations, there'll be cities, and there will be the administration of those cities directly by Christ Himself as He reigns in Jerusalem, but that kingdom administered by His servants who have served Him in their life. And this is part of their reward for serving Christ in the earth during their lifetime. Have thou authority over 10 cities, over 5 cities, and according to the faithfulness of their labors. The Christian will reign with Christ and be part of the heavenly administration of the earth, ministering to the needs of the nations remaining upon the earth. We'll have more to say about that in a moment or two. But they minister to the nations, and the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is, if you like, the administrative center, the heavenly administration center of this kingdom. The glorified saints will therefore be active both in the earth and in the heavenly city. They will have access. They walk in the light of it, but they have work to do on the earth as well. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how that happens or what's involved. So I don't know. But it does tell us that the nations of them that are saved are in the city, and it also tells us they're on the earth serving Christ in His kingdom. Obviously, there is communication back and forth. There is the ability to move from one to the other. And it would be foolish to speculate what exactly that will look like. But angels can move now. From heaven to earth. The Savior brought Moses and Elijah from heaven to the Mount of Transfiguration. If he can do that, why should it be a great difficulty that they move back and forth from the New Jerusalem to the earth to do the business of the king? Now, an interesting thing to come back again to the wall of the city and the gates of the city. You will see that there are strict entrance requirements that are enforced regarding entrance to this city. And that's an interesting thing. The gates are guarded. We are told that in verse 12 of chapter 21. There's a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And then verse 27 tells us there shall in no wise, absolutely no way, anything enter into it that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There is strict access controls in place. Here is border security like nothing you've ever seen before. Strict, inflexible rules as to who enters the city. Now remember this, that sin is still present on the earth during the millennial period. Sinners are still present on the earth during the millennial period. Remember how we looked at this in chapter 20. The devil is bound. He's imprisoned in the bottomless pit. But sin is still on the earth. There are nations that are spared, that, and we'll look at that passage again in a moment or two in Zechariah 14, that defy God and refuse to worship Him. And then at the end of the 1,000 years we're expressly told that the devil rounds up a great multitude like the sand of the sea who are prepared to defy God again and march in war against Jerusalem and against God in that one final act of rebellion. Well, sin is still in the earth. Sin is still present in the earth. And there is a need for this guard to be in place. Verse 27 not only tells us what's not allowed into the city, but it also suggests to us the things that are still present in the heart of man and the earth. But there's no access to such men to the city. They don't get in. Both sin and the curse are greatly restrained during the millennial age. It's still present. It's still there. Though it's true that in the city there's no curse, and though it's true that where the effects of the river that is described in chapter 22, the river of life, where the effects of that river and the products of the tree of life that are referred to, where the effects of those resources are felt, the curse is removed. But there's still lingering evidences in the earth because sin is still present. And there's a guard mounted on the holy city. There is this continual reminder, even to sinners that are on the earth during that period, of the fact that they are barred access. You know, even that in itself is a powerful gospel lesson to men, whether in that time or now. The fact that their sin keeps them out of the presence of God. What a warning that is. What a solemn warning it will be in the day when the heavenly city is visible. And there will be those who will have to learn, my sin keeps me out of that city. My sin keeps me from the presence of God that the redeemed enjoy there. And it will be, I have no doubt, a wonderful persuasion on sinners in that era to bow the knee to Christ, to become a citizen of that city, and to be no longer shut out from it. Now, what is true of the city naturally and quite literally in the time described here in Revelation 21 is true spiritually at all times. These sins keep men out of heaven. There's no entrance to heaven except for the justified, except for the redeemed, except a man's born again, except a man has his sin pardoned, except he's forgiven and his sin cleansed away. There's no entrance into heaven. We can be sure of our place in that city if we are sure that we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. There are strict entrance requirements that are maintained. The tribute and the worship of earth is brought to this city. This is an important part of the relationship between this city and the earth. Verse 24 of chapter 21, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. The kings of the earth. Again, a reference that indicates that nations and societal structures still in place. There's governments that are still in place. Kings of the earth. To bring their glory and honor into it. It's truly a city of the King of Kings. Here is the tribute of earth, the tribute of the nations being brought to this heavenly royal city. Now, the scriptures teach us very clearly that Jerusalem, we call it the Old Jerusalem, becomes a global center for worship during the millennial period. In Zechariah 14, the verse 16, we've looked at these verses before, but let's just remind ourselves of them. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, those are the nations that joined themselves with the armies of Antichrist, the enemies of God, defiers of Christ, they shall go up from year to year to worship. They're spared when Jesus comes. They're spared for reasons best known only to the mind of God. Who will be spared and who won't is beyond any man's input. But there are those that are left. And they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. There's the evidence of sin, disobedience, and defiance of God still existent after Christ has come and while he's reigning in the earth, while he's the king. And if the family of Egypt go not up, there's the nation of Egypt. We read of nations and national structures still in place. Here's Egypt specifically referred to. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, Zechariah is saying the same thing. There'll be nations. There'll be ethnic identities preserved. And some of those nations will be wicked men and engage in defiance of God, and refuse to worship the King. And there'll be consequences, even in terms of a plague and no rain, and so on, various instances of chastisement. But Jerusalem becomes the center of this worship. And as part of that worship, there is the transfer to Jerusalem of the wealth of the world. If you go back to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 60, you will read there, and it would be a good thing to read the entire chapter, but we'll just read some highlights from it. But you read a passage that really is very strongly drawn upon by John as he writes of the New Jerusalem. And while there is a distinction to be made between the new and the old, one is the heavenly holy city coming down from God, the other the city in the land of Israel that God has judged and has punished, and in wrath, verse 10 of Isaiah 60, in wrath I smote thee, but in favor have I had mercy on thee. There is a distinction between the old and the new, without question. But the language that John employs to speak about the kings of the earth, their wealth to the new Jerusalem, is language that is employed by Isaiah here in this passage. If you look at Isaiah 60, the verse 5, it's the time of Jerusalem's rising. Arise, well, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Verse 5. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear. A scattered nation, now brought together again. The exiles, bringing them back to the land. Thine heart shall fear and shall be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces or the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all they from Sheba, there's national identity still, shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall, look at this, show forth the praises of the Lord. Here are the nations. They're coming to Jerusalem. They're coming to worship God. A city that is now, in a sense, illuminated by the light of the heavenly glory. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance upon mine altar. More evidence of worship. And the kind of worship that is offered at this time. I will glorify the house of my glory, temple of Jerusalem. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? That's the returning captives coming back, the sons and daughters of Israel coming back to the land in faith, trusting Christ, gathered under her Messiah. Surely the isles, remember that's a term that just describes all the world apart from Israel, the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. The sons of the stranger shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. Now he's talking about old Jerusalem. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces, or again it's a word that indicates power or resources and wealth. They may bring unto thee let's use the word wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon, there's another country, shall come unto thee. The fir tree, the pine tree, the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated. Again, not talking about the New Jerusalem, but the old here. no man went through thee. I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. And I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. These verses describe part of the conditions in Israel and Jerusalem during Christ's millennial reign. John draws on this language to describe how that tribute is brought to the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the kings of the earth, to bring their glory and honor into it. What seems to be taught to us here is simply this, that the worship tribute of the millennial earth is brought to Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. But it's brought there in reference to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. In other words, let me give you an illustration. When we bring our tithes and offerings, there is a sense in which we say we're bringing them to the Lord. But we bring them here. So in that time, they will be bringing them to the Lord. They will be presenting them, as it were, with an eye on the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, because that's the city of the King. But they bring them to Jerusalem. That's where the temple will be. That's where there'll be the manifestation of Christ's personal glory. That will be the seat of his earthly kingdom. But they bring the tribute there, only with an eye to the worship of God who occupies the new Jerusalem, which will be visible. And this interaction with the earth is further seen even at this point. The tribute and the worship of the earth is brought, is presented, is dedicated to that heavenly city, even though physically it's brought to the old. But again, the link between the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem is made. Then, in chapter 22, we learn something else about the interaction between the new Jerusalem and the earth, where we have a view of the river and the tree of life. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, obviously, then there's going to be a connection here between the New Jerusalem and the earth when we read words such as these, the fruit and the leaves of the tree being for the healing of the nations. The river of life may be seen to represent the blessed influence of God's throne and of divine rule. It flows out of the throne. It's clear as crystal. There is a clear, pure flow of unsullied life and blessing. Flows from the throne of God to the earth when it is brought under the direct government of the throne of God. Now, any such blessings that flow from the throne of God today are polluted to a degree by the fact that they flow through men. Remember how the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 7, speaking of the ministry of the Spirit who has come forth from the throne of God, to reside in power in His servants. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This spiritual river, if we think of it first in spiritual terms, communicated to earth today through failing men, failing believers. Oh, men filled with the Holy Ghost, men as channels of God's blessing, men and women who know the power of God and they influence others out of their belly, out of their life, out of their being. A river of blessing, but that river necessarily is tainted by the environment through which it flows. But here is a pure river, because here is a new age. Here the earth is brought directly under the influence and rule of the throne of God. And we read of this clear, pure flow of unsullied blessing from God's throne to earth. There is a flow, a river from the throne of God that supplies the tree of life and the production of healing and food for the nations. Here is the tree of life. We're told that in chapter 2 in the verse 7 that the tree of life is in the paradise of God. This tree is in heaven. This tree is in the heavenly city. Somehow there is a communication of the benefits of that tree to the earth. I believe that it's part of the ministry of the servants of the Lamb to communicate the benefits of that river and that tree to the nations of the earth. The healing of the nations. I cannot tell you what exactly that means, because I know no more than what these words state. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. But there's still a need for such healing, even in the millennial earth. There is a need for such ministry and such work, and there is, however it works, and whatever it involves, the communication of these heavenly benefits to men on earth that will result in their healing. And the healing of nations and the healing of societies. As we look out on the world today, do we not see a society that is sick? A society that is in desperate need of healing? When Jesus comes, there will be healing for society. Because there will be the administration of that which flows from the throne of God. That can only result in healing. What benefits come to men when they are placed under the rule of the throne of heaven? Here is a tree that is accessible to the saints. And the saints are charged with ministering to the nations. And to ruling over those cities that are given to them into their responsibility. The river itself is interesting. And again, there's a connection between earth and heaven. Because this river of water of life that originates in the throne quite literally shows up on earth. In Ezekiel chapter 47 and the verse 6, well, we better read verse 1 to start with. Ezekiel is being given a tour of this temple. I believe it to be a millennial temple, a temple to which Christ will come in glory. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. There's this little stream of water. It's flowing out of the sanctuary in this temple, which in itself is representative of the throne room of heaven. And there it comes, and it flows down the side of the altar, and out of the temple, and out of the city. And you'll know that Ezekiel is brought across it at various points. And just over a mile from the east gate of the temple, it was a river that I could not pass over. Very quickly it deepens and it becomes a marvelous flow of water. Waters to swim in. And then he says, Son of man, verse 6, hast thou seen this? Take a good look at it. And he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. It's a real river. Oh, it's a real river. You know that when Jesus comes again, there'll be interesting geographical change takes place. And one of the things that take place will be the fracture of the Mount of Olives, because Zechariah tells us in chapter 14 that when he stands on the Mount of Olives, it will divide and half of it will move to the north and half of it to the south. And there'll be a great valley created. And guess what will flow through the valley? The river that Ezekiel's describing. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, into the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. That Dead Sea is an interesting place. It's so salty and so toxic. I know people still go and rub themselves in the mud that's there. And I remember hearing of someone on one of church tours going, and they were warned very sternly, you don't dive into the water. But one fellow decided to refuse the advice and just jumped in the way. He jumped into a swimming pool head first. And it just about burned the eyes out of his head. But there's a day coming when there'll be water that will flow. And it'll flow from the throne of God. And it'll be seen in the temple in Jerusalem. And it'll flow through that rift valley. And it'll flow down into the Dead Sea and things will change. The water shall be healed, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. There's nothing lives in that sea now. It shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Aglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Now, there's an interesting thing. There'll be marine species in there. It's the Mediterranean Sea, the great sea that's been talked about, and it's marine fish that are in there. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. And what you see described in heaven, in the heavenly city, is now true upon the earth. It's true on the earth. There's a connection. That which originates in the heavenly city is now seen in the earth. The prophecy of Joel also spoke of this. These little prophets, the end of the Old Testament, often called minor prophets, but these men preached so much about this millennial period, There's so much in these little books about the kingdom of Christ. Joel 3:18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine and the hills shall flow with milk. What fruitfulness there'll be in that time. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water. There's been wars in Israel over water, and there will be again. There's many a dry riverbed in that land today. But all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. But look at this. And a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. It's the same river that's found in the Psalm 46 as well. A psalm that takes us into the very context of Christ's return. The earth removed, the mountains shaking, the waters roaring. Come behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations He has wrought in the earth. At the end of that psalm, there's a section that brings us into the eerie silence of a battlefield where God has conquered. Be still. Know that I am God. But verse 4, there is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. It's a river that in a sense we can say is flowing in heaven. It flows in the holy city. But one day it shall make glad the city of God, even the old Jerusalem. And it'll flow on the earth, originating in the throne of God, flowing in the earth. A communication of heavenly benefits. And we can think of spiritual benefits. But we have to include the natural benefits too that we've seen. There are spiritual benefits that flow today from the throne of God. Every Christian has known what it is in that sense to drink of the river of life. They've known what it is to taste that living water. And by God's grace to be something of an influence to others, that out of their being there would flow a river, flowing on, drinking from the throne, and it flowing on to others. But when Jesus comes, that principle will be seen literally and naturally to a wonderful degree in the earth, as we have seen in these passages of God's Word. This river, at least in its spiritual dimension, is the river that the psalmist speaks of in the Psalm 1. The blessed man, like a tree planted by the river. I trust that we know something of that living water in our own soul, that will one day, when Jesus comes, be communicated in a wonderful, literal, and natural sense to the earth from God's throne. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.